You're dismissed for Sunday school, and while the children are going upstairs to Sunday school, we'll ask Les to come down, and he'll be giving us our message this morning.
I'll just wait a minute while the pandemonium exits at the back there. So we're continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke, and we're in Luke chapter 11 this week. You know, when you look at Jesus' ministry, when you look at his time here on earth, he spent about 3 years walking around Israel, talking to people, preaching, teaching, healing. There's an awful lot of miracles that are recorded in the Gospels. A lot of miracles happening. And if you think about it, theologians have sort of divided it down into three classes of healings, of miracles. There's physical healings, there's spiritual healings, and there's what they call sort of miscellaneous or nature wonders. So things like calming the storm, feeding the 5,000, and so on. Miracles seem like they were a big part of Jesus' time on earth. Some of them are actually fundamental to the concept of Christianity. Things like the virgin birth and the resurrection. I suppose you could argue that Jesus didn't do those miracles, but they bookend his life, and his whole life was based around those. But what do you think of when we think about miracles? Was that something that happened back then? Is it something that still happens today? Would it be a little weird if it was happening today? You know, and what do you think about miracles today? What about somebody performing miracles today? We occasionally see on the internet or on TV ads for healing ministries, in particular, as a type of miracle. But in some churches, you hear about other miracles happening. So what's your reaction to that? Is that something that's just kind of weird, or maybe you just think, well, that was okay back in Jesus' day. That was 2,000 years ago. We don't need them today. We don't have them today. Do you find the idea scary? Do you find it interesting and fascinating? All kinds of options there in terms of our visceral reaction to it. In the culture in which we live, it's interesting that people actually recognize that there's a spiritual dimension to life. I used to talk to my coworkers, and there were a couple of them that described themselves as spiritual people. I never quite understood what that meant, but it meant that they found some kind of peace, of harmony, a warm, fuzzy feeling or something out of meditation, out of nature, out of quietness, out of philosophy, out of all kinds of different things. So there's all kinds of aspects of things going on in the spiritual world around us. People seem to be open to the idea. Not maybe talking to Christians about it, but they seem to be open to it. But in this age in which Facebook determines truth, when people have alternate truths, whatever those are, people decide truth on the basis not of evidence or fact, but based on what their friends say. Jen Outhouse was telling me that they asked the question in youth group, you know, how do you decide what's right and what's wrong? And it was always kind of what feels right. What feels right. And so people don't validate it, truth against anything. They just kind of go on and make these sort of random decisions based on what their friends think or what feels good to them. Nothing is validated. And so if nothing is evaluated and thought about critically, people are bound to make wrong choices along the way. And that includes spiritual choices. And sometimes the results of that can be catastrophic and very troubling. Today's passage talks about a man who is healed of having a demonic being in his life. So we're going to look at the passage first of all. It's in Luke chapter 11, verses 14 to 26. For those who are interested in this kind of thing, it's also recorded in Matthew 12, verses 22 to 37, and in Mark 3, 2 to 30. The Matthew and Luke versions are closer alike. The Mark version leaves some pieces out. But it's the same story in all those cases. So I've got the passage up on the screen, and I'll just read it here with you. You can follow along in your Bible, or if you brought one, which I hope you did, or you can follow along on the screen. Now he, that is Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Let's pray. Father, this in some ways is a troubling passage, and yet it's an encouraging passage. Just to open our hearts and our minds that we might hear what your Spirit is saying to us as we study it this morning. Help us to find application in our lives. Help us to hear what you're saying, what you're speaking into each of our lives. Bless my words, that they may be honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this is a kind of a strange miracle, really. Kind of a strange situation. In almost every other case, if you think about it, pick another miracle. Pick another miracle. Whether it's casting out, whether it's the woman who has the flow of blood, or whether it's healing Jairus' daughter, or whether it's raising the widow of Nain's son up from the dead, whether it's turning the bread and feeding and fishes into a multitude so that the 5,000 could be fed. Whatever it is, in all of those cases, you actually hear about the miracle. In this case, we have one very short synopsis that says, Jesus did a miracle. And that's about the details we get. It's a little bit more, but not very much more. The passage is mostly about why the miracle was performed. So it's an explanation of a miracle, more the passage itself is an explanation of a miracle, more than the story of a miracle. So it's a little bit different that way. And it's about the miracle, why he did it, and the reaction of the people to the miracle, and how, what Jesus had to say about that. In one sense, this miracle, this very quick story, is kind of a visual aid. And I didn't do a lot of visual pictures today in my PowerPoint. I'm sorry. There's reasons for that. That's okay. The story is kind of a visual aid to help us to see and understand what Jesus is teaching here. So the first thing I want you to notice about it, I want to sort of set the scene and understand a few things. This is a mute spirit. So what's the big deal? It's a mute spirit. You know, is that any more, any different than a blind spirit? Well, actually it is, and this is a key point. It turns out that for Jewish people who are working to cast out a spirit, a negative spirit, an evil spirit, in New Testament times, but it's still true today, their process calls for talking to the demon, finding out. Because the goal of it is you talk to the demon for a while, and you find out what the source of the demon is, what the demon is doing, and you get his name. And once you got his name, then you own him, sort of. You've got control over him, and you can command him by his name to go out. And so that's what the Jewish people were thinking. So that's in their head. That's how you cast out a demon, is you talk to the demon. Remember the case of the guy with the pigs? Well, he didn't have the pigs. He was in the tombs. And Jesus says, you know, starts this conversation. Who are you? We are legion, because there are many of us. So sort of follows that pattern a little bit more. That's kind of more the pattern that they were used to. This was a mute demon. So how do you cast out a mute demon? The answer is, you can't. In their terms. Okay? In the Jewish terms of those days. You couldn't. But this man was dumb. So when Jesus does cast out the demon, they're amazed. Because he has this power, this authority to cast out a demon without talking to the demon. Couldn't talk to him. He was mute. Once it's gone, then the man can talk. Wow. So they're totally amazed by what's happened. And then we have their response. And they doubt. Someone says he's done this by the power of Beelzebub, prince of the demons. So they're saying, you know, you're a satanic power. You're just a more powerful satanic power. You're using satanic powers to cast out this demon. That's the control you have. And so they're rejecting Jesus completely because of what he's done, because they don't like what he's done. But other people take sort of a wait-and-see attitude. Well, we're not sure. You know, yes, you've done this, but, you know, show us some sign from heaven. I don't know what other sign they were expecting. But show us some sign from heaven that says that this is by the power of God and is good and isn't evil. Show us some kind of sign. They're leery. They haven't rejected it per se, but they're kind of hedge-sitting and they're not sure where they're going to go. Interestingly enough, and I didn't get that. I didn't read the whole chapter because it's somebody else's passage for a couple of weeks from now, but down in verse 29 of the same chapter of chapter 11, Jesus said to them, "This is an evil and adulterous generation. No sign will be given to this generation but the sign of Jonah." The sign of Jonah, of course, is, remember Jonah? He was 3 days in the belly of the fish, and then he arose out of the fish and was spewed out on shore. Jesus is talking about his own resurrection. That's the sign from heaven that's going to ultimately validate and prove the point. But they were an evil and adulterous generation. They were seeking signs and other marvelous things. And it's not like Jesus didn't do lots of them. So what is happening in here? What is happening here? So, first of all, let me ask you this. Do we doubt? Do we see? What happens when God is performing a miracle? Well, sure, we pray for miracles, don't we? We pray for healing. We pray for reinstatement of relationships. We pray for those who are struggling. We don't mind, and we sometimes see miracles in those cases. I've seen a number of them in this church where somebody was healed and there was no logical, reasonable explanation for it. That's okay. We pray for those. But do we doubt them? And especially the spiritual ones, the spiritual aspect, because that's much more difficult to deal with. So let's look at Jesus' explanation. So there's the scene. He casts out this demon. It's a mute demon. Everybody's amazed. They don't argue that it's a miracle. They don't argue that this demon's been cast out, okay? Their only question is, what's the source? For us, we're more likely to say, well, you know, did it really happen? Was the guy faking it? Was he a plant? You know, I mean, let's face it. If you went to a show with the Canadian Tire Center and somebody came down and was marvelously healed, you know, would you believe it, or would you wonder whether that person was a plant? You know, this is just, we do. We're skeptical that way. But they weren't. Okay? They knew. They'd seen. This guy was mute and now can speak. There's no doubt that it happened. But Jesus says, it can't be by Satan's power that I do it, because otherwise Satan's destroying himself. His argument is, you know, a house divided or a kingdom divided, doesn't matter. If you, in your household, if you have the parents arguing with each other, where's the unity in the household? I mean, everybody's going to argue sometimes, and sometimes you have to argue in a good way to thrash out and come to the answer to a question, you know? But if you're divided against each other, if you're always attacking each other, where's the unity in the house? For those of you who have kids or have had kids, you know that at times children have sibling disputes and argue with each other back and forth. And where's the unity in the house then? You know, like it gets everybody upset. when you've got a big fight going on. And so Jesus' argument is, you can't, Satan, it can't be from Satan, because if I'm doing it by the power of Satan, then Satan's divided himself, his kingdom's going to fall. That's it. Game over. So Satan wouldn't do that. Satan wants to hang on. And then his second argument, so that was his first argument. A house that is divided can't stand. It's not going to last. His second argument is, look at your own Jewish healers who are doing the same thing. How are they doing it? You accuse me of operating under the power of Beelzebub? What about them? Doesn't, you know, they're your sons. They're your children. They're people who you've blessed and are working in the community. Are you accusing them? You know, if you accuse me, then you've got to accuse them of the same thing, if they're doing the same kind of thing. So, again, going back to the Jewish healers and that example. But then he comes to the third and the most interesting one. This is now the explanation of what's happening. He says, he's basically saying, God is at work, Satan is being defeated, the kingdom of God is coming. Look what he says. He says, if it is by the finger of God, let me turn to the passage here. If I can, he says, but, the big but, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, when I was looking at this, I stumbled over that. Finger of God. That was one of the things that caught my attention. If I do this by the finger of God, what does he mean, the finger of God? Where does that expression come? So it turns out that that expression, the finger of God, is used three times in the Old Testament. This is the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's used three times in the Old Testament. One time, twice. It's recorded twice, once in Exodus and once in Deuteronomy, for the same instance. When God is giving Moses the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, on tablets of stone, it's written by the finger of God. So that's one instance, one of two instances in the Old Testament. The other place where the expression is used, and I like this one better, is when Moses is walking Pharaoh through, and all the 10 plagues. One of the plagues, the plague of gnats or lice, depending upon what translation you're reading. The sorcerers are not able to reproduce the magic, and they say it's by the finger that Moses is doing this, by the finger of God. But in both cases, when an action is attributed to the finger of God in the Old Testament, in both cases, it's the beginning of something entirely new. One, it's overpowering and going beyond what the sorcerers and the magicians and other people can do, as God is in the process of taking his people out of the land. And in the other case, it's while he's giving the law, the covenant, what was then the new covenant, the old covenant, he's giving the covenant the law. Both times. So Jesus, I think, is thinking about this as he's using this term, the finger of God, in this case. I should note as well that Matthew translates as the Spirit of God. But in either case, he's thinking back to the fact that God has done miraculous and powerful things. And that's what's happening in this case. That God is coming in, and little by little, miracle by miracle, Jesus is establishing the kingdom of God in the world around him by following God, by the finger of God working in his life. That Satan is defeated. Now, admittedly, okay, the ultimate defeat comes on when Jesus raises from the dead, comes on the cross. But the point is, the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is coming on you. They didn't understand what the kingdom of God was going to be, but it's coming on them. Then Jesus goes on and talks about this example of the strong man. And again, it's a further example here. The strong man in this example is Satan. Satan is standing at the door, literally, that's what the translation is, standing at the door of his house and guarding it. So he's at the gates, the entrance to his house. Anybody who's going to come in and attack has to come there. He's standing there, fully armed, fully capable. He's a strong man. He's protecting his own. These people who he's demonized and perverted in the world. He's protecting his own. Jesus is the stronger man. The kingdom of God coming in, and he's issuing in this kingdom of God. So Jesus is the stronger man in this argument. 1 John 4:4, remember that verse? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Yeah, Jesus is the stronger man. Don't ever lose track of that. Sometimes Satan seems to attack us and really hit us, but Jesus is the stronger man always. Satan's guarding the entrance of the house, but Jesus attacks him, meets him in battle on his, that is, Satan's home ground, and he overcomes him. He overcomes him. Jesus is the stronger one. And then he takes away his weaponry, whole armor. And that means the complete armor that he's using for both defensive and protective. He takes away that armor. Satan was the one who was guarding the house. He was the one who was armed. And not only is he defeated, but his armor is gone. He no longer has that to attack and take care of others. So Jesus not only overcomes the enemy, but disarms him completely. And then he divides the spoil, and he sets us free. Distributes us to work for Jesus. In Isaiah 49, verses 25 and 26, it says this. This is, I love this passage. For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken. The mighty there being Satan, the captives being us, people, humanity. Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken. And the prey of the tyrant shall be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you. I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. That's the one talking several hundred years before, 600 years before Christ, talking about that Jesus was the one who would destroy and capture and disarm Satan on our behalf. So, technical futz there. Okay, so in the New Testament, when demons are cast out, it's always in the power of Jesus' name. Now, when Jesus is doing it, he's doing it in the Father's name. He's the one with the power and the authority. But when you come in, looking into the future, when we come into the book of Acts, we start to see the church, and we see the leaders of the church, the apostles, casting out demons, and others casting out demons and healing in this way. It's always in Jesus' name. You see, think about what you've seen in like movies or, you know, think about how the world thinks about dealing with this kind of a problem, dealing with demons. They all think in terms of chants and incantations and censers and amulets and bracelets and magic tokens and things and crystals. This is how you deal with demons. But Jesus is always in his own name. It's always in the name of Jesus that they're casting out. Remember and that's not a magic formula, by the way. When we do something like that in Jesus' name, that's because we are found in Jesus, because we claim him as our Savior. He is the one who saved us. He's the one who's redeemed us. He's our Savior. It's not, and it's because of our identity with him. We're identified with him in his baptism, in his resurrection, in his life. We consider ourselves dead to be alive in him. Our identification with is with him, and that's why we can do it in his name, because of that identification. It's not a magic formula. Remember what happened when somebody tried to do that? In Acts 19, this guy Sceva had seven sons, and they were running around casting out demons and so on, and they saw Paul doing it, and Paul was much more powerful than they were. So they go and cast out demons, and they use Paul's formula. They say, they cast out demons in the name of the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And what happens to them? They get beat up. They get beat up badly by the demons. The demons proclaim, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? Okay, so it's identity with Jesus. It's always in Jesus' name. He's the one that's got the authority. It's not our power, it's not our authority, it's not some healer, it's Jesus. And then Jesus finally says, which side will you choose? Will you choose to be with me or against me? They've questioned his authority, and he says to them, if you aren't with me, you're against me. If you're with him, you gather. Okay, this is for Ted and those of you who were here last week. If you're with him, you gather. That's enthalpy. And if you're against him, you scatter. That's entropy. Okay? And that was in my message before it was in your, before I heard your message, by the way. Anyway, so the laws of thermodynamics come into theology as well. If you aren't with Jesus, you're against him. Okay? You are either in him, saved by him, walking with him, or you're against him. There's no two words. It's like there's order and there's disorder. And in Jesus, there's order. And things are brought into wholeness. And in Satan, there's disorder and there's fraction of families break up and churches break up and countries break up. There's loving and there's hurting. Are we loving or are we hurting? Are we with Jesus or are we against him? There's unity and division. Are we building unity with one another? Are we carrying with us and living out the ministry of reconciliation? Or are we causing division and I believe this and you believe that and we're nitpicking about silly little things that don't matter? Fruit of the Spirit and fruit of the flesh, Galatians 5. Are we having the fruit of the Spirit in our lives or are we having the fruit of the flesh? So you're either with him or you're against him. Satan's influence. So what about today? Let's move this forward to today. Today we recognize physical ailments, and we have a wonderful health system that does great things for us and can cure an awful lot of things that were disastrous just a few years ago. Smallpox was wiped out less than 100 years ago. A disease not found in the country, in the world anywhere anymore. Psychology can do amazing things and help people. But we've so often lost sight of the spiritual aspect as well. And these things, please don't misunderstand me. Please, please, please. These things interact and affect each other. We know that if you're not well physically, it's easy to get depressed. My son has a bad break in his ankle, and that causes him to get depressed sometimes. You know, we know that if you're not doing well and you're feeling depressed, that affects our body and the way we're feeling and our energy. So why would the spiritual be any different? The spiritual can affect our psyche, can affect our physical, but they can affect our spiritual walk too. When we're discouraged and depressed, that affects our spiritual walk. And when we're not well, that can affect our spiritual walk as well, for all kinds of reasons. So don't misunderstand. These things work with each other. I'm not saying one is not valid. I also want to talk about possession versus oppression, okay? Because when we look at the Old Testament, sometimes we think, well, you know, like this guy had a demon, and, you know, we talk about demon possession and so on. Let me be perfectly clear that a believer cannot be possessed by Satan or a demon. It's a contradiction. It's just not logically possible. Because we belong to Jesus, we cannot be owned by a demon. We cannot be possessed by a demon. We can be influenced by them. Don't get me wrong. You can have them whisper things in your ear, but they can't own you. They can't own you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, reminds us that we are bought with a price. We were bought with a price. We belong to Jesus. He paid the price. We belong to him. He paid the ransom. And in chapter 2, verse 9 of the same book, he says, we are a chosen race. We are. Not we will be, or we might be, or one day we will attain to it, or if you try hard, you might be. Maybe. We are. Truth. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession. So, we can be oppressed, we can be attacked, but we can't be owned. Our ownership is decided if we've established Jesus as our Savior, if we've accepted him. But we're called upon to resist Satan. We're called upon to fight against him, to be active. And this is a key. When we're passive, that's when we're in trouble. When we don't recognize the danger, then we've sort of discounted it and it's kind of okay. And so what? We can fall into places where we're being influenced by Satan. When we're passive and we say, well, you know, I'm not sure about that, we're sort of wishy-washy about something and not strong in our faith. When we say, if I shoplift a chocolate bar, that's not bad. Or if I criticize somebody because I don't like what they did or what they said. You know, if I've got that kind of critical attitude and we're not dealing with that, then we're allowing Satan and his demons to attack us. We're giving them a kind of a toehold to, you know, attack us and find guilty spots in us. So we can't allow influences. And to be honest, we probably have in our lives. I mean, I know that, you know, I didn't become a Christian until I was 19. And I know that I did certain things before that, and probably things since then, where I should have resisted Satan, but I didn't know any better back then, and I've had to deal with these things since then. But when the attack happens, we resist. We can resist him, tell him, you know, Satan, you have nothing to do with me. Go away. Get behind me. Just follow Jesus' example. Get behind me, Satan. Go away. Maybe you don't want him behind you. Maybe you want him just over the side. So it's like, say, go to the side, Satan. Whatever. But passivity opens the door. Taking action defeats him. The words that we find in the letters in the New Testament, things like resist him, things like put off and put on. Put off the old self, put on Jesus Christ. I think Romans 10 has that, in Colossians, I think it's 3. Ephesians 6, stand firm. Put on the whole armor of God to fight against the wiles of the devil and stand firm. I mean, standing firm is still being active, right? Like you got to stand up and pay attention and lock your muscles in place. And then Jesus, the little bit at the end of this passage, which almost doesn't fit, you think, don't leave the house vacant. Having resisted and told Satan to go away, don't just leave it at that. Bring in Jesus. Bring him into the center of it. Bring him in. When we reject Jesus, Satan and his influence, remember to fill that void with Christ. Think about those verses where Jesus talks about abiding in him, in John 15 and 1 John. Meditate on his word. Listen to worship music. And when I say listen to worship music, I don't mean the music is nice background music. You know, we're not talking about elevator music here. Think about the words and sing those words as if they mean something to you. Abide in him. Meditate on his word. Join with his people. Come to church. Come to Bible study. Get together with somebody for prayer. I'm not feeling well, or I'm troubled by this. Phone on. You don't even have to get together with them. I mean, you know, we have this magic thing called a telephone. Phone somebody. Talk to them about it and pray together on the phone. Great thing to do. And talk to Jesus. Take it to him. Talk to Jesus. Be focused on him. So, what are some of the areas of influence? I pulled out just a few here. Some places where we need to think about resisting. And some of these, I'm just going to name some. I've got a much longer list than this, but I'm just going to name a few here. Things like counterfeit. First one I'm going to think about is counterfeit spiritual experiences. So all these people who claim to be spiritual and don't know Jesus are experiencing some kind of counterfeit spiritual experience. Because if Jesus isn't in it, it's Satan. It's either for Jesus or against him. So, magic 8-ball Ouija boards. When I was a kid, you know, you can't convince me there aren't spiritual powers. I'm sorry, folks. Long before I was a Christian, my sister got a Ouija board one time, and we used to play with it at Christmas. Now I know not to, but I've repented of that. I didn't know anything about it at the time, but I know that that thingamabob, what do you call it, planchette? Whatever it's called, moves around the board by itself. It happens. Chants, mantras, seances, Dungeons and Dragons, my friends, the game. Role-playing games can be very much that way. Superstitions. Don't walk under a ladder. Don't let a black cat walk in front of you. I don't know what other ones are out there. I can't remember, can't think of any others. But superstitions. Crystals. Dream catchers. You know those pretty things with feathers? Dream catchers. Also, other religions. So Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Unitarianism, Scientology, and other groups that are pseudo-spiritual, groups like the Masons, some of those. Okay? If you are involved or have been involved, repent, stay away from it, fill yourself with Christ, resist. Deception versus truth. It's easy for us to believe lies. It's easy for us to believe lies. And because the world tells us these things. All you have to do is watch TV for more than 5 minutes and there's an ad on. And that ad almost certainly contains a lie. That this toothpaste will make your mouth better and therefore you will have a fuller life and you will have a new boyfriend, girlfriend, relationship, whatever it may be. Okay? Money will bring you happiness, so reverse mortgage your home. Food and drink will without restraint, will fulfill you. So have a Coors or a Molson's or I don't know what those other things are. Anyway, you know, like, or go to McDonald's. That'll make you happy. Yeah. Oh, it's a Happy Meal, so that must be good for you. Okay. No. So, having a sexy, attractive body will make me more valuable, more important, more lovable. Having sex brings fulfillment and love. I can do whatever I want. I can do whatever I want. You're not the boss of me. Defending yourself when you're accused. You have no defense. Typically, you have no defense. Maybe an explanation, but that's as far as it goes. You can't defend yourself. Justifying yourself. Withdrawing to avoid rejection. All these are things that we need to repent of. Bitterness versus forgiveness. This is a big one. So easy to be bitter. To hold it against somebody. They did this to me back then. They hurt me in this way. They did something to me. Why should I forgive them? Why should I let them off the hook? Simple answer is, as soon as you're asking that question, it's clear you're the one that's on the hook. They've forgotten about it. They don't even know that you need to forgive them. Okay? You're the one that's still on the hook. Forgive to find freedom. The bitterness in your heart and your soul will eat away at you, and it hurts only you. Okay, maybe your bitterness and your lousy attitude hurts a few people around you. But it's you it's your relationship that is destroying. Refusing to forgive. They don't deserve it. Now, I'm not talking about putting yourself back into a situation where you were harmed. That would be foolish. But at the same time, you can forgive the person, but still not necessarily trust them. Not trust yourself to them. Be wise. Be wise by all means. But forgive. Let go of the bitterness and the pain and the hurt. Work through that. Rebellion versus submission. Another big one for our society. Rebelling against your boss. Why should I have to do that? What makes them think you should do? Who are those idiots who run this department? Or this company. What are they thinking of? Okay, they see a different picture than you do. Okay, trust me, I understand that. But that critical attitude, or our husband, or our wife, okay, Are we willing to be submissive to them, in submission to them? Remember, the Bible doesn't just say wives be submit. It does say wives be submissive to their husbands, but also tells the husbands to be submissive to the wives. Be submissive to one another, caring for one another, putting the other one first. That's submission. Criticizing those in authority, whether it's politicians or your boss or somebody else at work, criticizing those in authority. Criticizing God. God, why did you give me this? Why did I have this injury? Why was my car wrecked? Why did I have this disease? Why, God, why? It's okay to ask why, but don't be criticizing him. Don't be rebelling against him. Difficult for one for me to say, church leadership. Criticizing and rebelling and arguing against church leadership. Speaking disrespectfully about others. Good thing my wife's not here. Having to always say the last word. Christine at the back, yeah. My family, we always like to have the last word in a discussion. I've got to get the last word in. It used to drive Marjorie crazy. Having to have the last word. Okay, rebellion versus submission. Pride versus humility. Wanting my will. It's what I want, not God. Not God's will. Relying on my strengths and my abilities. I can do this. I can get through this. My strengths, my abilities. Thinking that I'm more important than somebody else. That I'm more humble than somebody else. You never thought about humility being pride, did you? But yeah, you can get that way. I'm smarter than somebody else. I'm wiser than somebody else. Being humble rather than prideful. Bondage versus freedom. There are lots of places where we get in ongoing habits and sometimes we just let it go and we make an excuse for it. Whether it's lying, whether it's stealing, whether it's sex, whether it's drugs, alcohol, anger, pornography, jealousy and envy, cheating, greed, bad. Oh, I'm just bad-tempered. No, you're not. You're rebellious. But we get in bondage to these things and we can't seem to break the cycle. Confess it. Take it to God. That's the only way you're going to break that cycle. For any of these, this is just a little bit of a checklist. For any of these that come true, that you find true in your life, can you follow this little pattern? Not really difficult. 3-4 steps. First one, ask the Holy Spirit to show you where you've been prideful, where you've been rebellious, where you've been bitter, whether you've believed deception, whether you've gone for the counterfeit, whether you're in bondage. Ask the Holy Spirit to guide you, to bring to remembrance the things that you need to confess. And then confess them. It doesn't matter whether you did them deliberately or accidentally, like me with the Ouija board. I didn't know any better, but I did it. And when I confess it, I'm just saying, I did it. That's all confession is. I did it. Renounce it. I'm not going to do that again. I don't want to go there again. I want to stay away from that. Replace it with the truth. I will walk in freedom in Jesus Christ. I will stop being passive. I will be active in the spiritual battles in my life. So, just to wrap up, there are no Switzerlands. You can't be a Switzerland. You're either for Jesus or you're against him. Okay? No sitting on the sidelines. Doesn't work that way. You're either for Jesus or you're with him. Know in your heart the truth that there is a war being waged, but Satan's defeat is sure. Yeah, you're a soldier in the battle, and sometimes you're going to get beat up, and sometimes you're going to be hurting, and sometimes you need to come to the hospital. That's here. Or the telephone with another believer. You're going to come to the hospital and you're going to get taken care of and you're going to get blessed and rejuvenated. But Satan's defeat is sure. Confess and resist Satan's influence in your life because he does want to attack you. If he already owns you, he's got you. But if you're a Christian, he needs to attack you. He wants to defeat you. He wants to hurt your relationship with Jesus Christ. So confess and resist Satan's influence. And walk in Jesus' name. Be filled with the Spirit. Abide in Him each and every day. That void when you reject Satan, when you reject the things that he's got in this world for you, the things where he wants to trap you, reject that. Be filled with Jesus. Walk in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this example of Jesus defeating Satan and showing us that you were breaking into the world in a new way and that you continue to break into this world in a new way every day. Help us to resist Satan and his influences in our lives. Help us to walk practically before him, to walk in the fullness of Jesus. Thank you for this encouragement. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you.